let us sing the doxology.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Alleluia, alleluia. Praise Him above the heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Alleluia, alleluia.
Be seated.
Please pray with me. Father, we come in your Son, Jesus, and we thank you for your presence here. We thank you for your help, Lord, and that this is your word. And that, Lord, you are a God that promises to use your word to effectively minister to our hearts. And so, Lord, we lift this time up to you, and I just thank you for your help. I pray that you would help me to speak clearly and faithfully. In your Son's name, amen. Amen. Suffering as worship. This was the title I gave to this message. Suffering as worship. If you recall from last time, we spoke of worship, the unshakable character of Christian worship, and how at the center of our unshakable worship as Christians stands our relationship with Christ. Christ truly leads us in worship. And when we looked at that a couple of weeks ago, we spoke of worship looking primarily at the book of Hebrews, specifically, if you remember, Hebrews chapter 12, at the end there. It's at the beginning of that same chapter, Hebrews chapter 12, which you'll find here, just if you want to know, on the front of the bulletin there. It's at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12 that the writer urges us to consider the great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, to lay aside every weight and sin, and to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And the writer makes clear that we do this. We consider, we lay aside, we run looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus. Indeed, Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith. He is our Savior, our leader, and our example. He has already run the race that is set before us. He has shown us the path we must run. And this race, this path, if you look there in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, includes the cross. The writer to the Hebrews is urging us to run with endurance the race that is set before us, a race characterized by the cross, characterized by suffering. So Jesus leads us in suffering as he leads us in worship. As we suffer like Jesus, we worship like Indeed, suffering is one of the greatest, if not the greatest, expressions of worship. When we choose to suffer for God, we are expressing the worth of God, that he is worth more than all else to us. He is worth more than all sinful comforts, sinful activities, sinful pleasures. So suffering says, God is worth more. He's worth more. And this brings us to our text for this morning, which brings us back to the letter, as Gil mentioned, the letter of 1 Peter, which I invite you to turn to if you have not already. For we read in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. We read, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." So Christ suffered in the flesh. Back in chapter 3, verse 18 of 1 Peter, we read, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." Or back in chapter 2, verse 24, we are told, "He, Christ, himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." So Christ suffered in the flesh. And this suffering was clearly redemptive. Christ's suffering was for us. It was in our behalf. And yet, Christ's suffering was also an example for us. As we read in chapter 2, verse 21, "Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." So we're to follow in the steps of Christ. This is what the Apostle Peter is urging us to do in chapter 4, verse 1. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." We are to share the same way of thinking with Christ. We are to have, you could say, the same attitude or same mindset as him. It is this mindset that will enable us to follow him, to continue to follow him, even as we shall see, we will experience exclusion or ridicule and pain. So the question is, what is this way of thinking? What is this attitude, this mindset that Peter is calling us to have? If you look, at the rest of verse 1 and verse 2, we see that the Apostle Peter adds, he goes on to say, "For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." So notice how suffered in the flesh is, and it says, at odds with sin. And since whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And how human passions is contrasted with the will of God. So it's to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So the contrast is clear enough, right? The conflict is apparent. But what does the Apostle Peter mean when he says, "Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin"? What does he mean by that? Well, consider that the type of suffering the Apostle Peter is primarily referring to here is the type of suffering that involves a conscious decision, a choice, a situation in which you get to decide whether you suffer or not. In a sense, that involves a moment of truth. You step across that line. Imagine a situation at work, or at school, or your neighborhood, or anywhere else, anywhere in public, in which you're in a situation. If you stand up for God's truth, you know there are going to be consequences. There's going to be a backlash. You will identify yourself, in a sense, as a target. And in spite of all this, you intentionally crossed that line. You crossed that line. You crossed the line knowing that you will suffer for it. Now, what enables a Christian to do such a thing? What kind of attitude or mindset do they have? Well, long before making the decision to cross that line and to stand up for God's truth, they have decided what is most valuable to them. What is worth more? They've decided that God is more valuable to them than social acceptance, a comfortable living, or sinful pleasure. More to the point, they've determined that God is more valuable, worth more to them than sin. So if someone is able to intentionally cross the line and suffer for God, it means that sin doesn't have a grip upon their heart. If your heart is in any way intoxicated with the delights of sin, you won't make the conscious decision to suffer. You won't choose to give up your sin. You won't do that. Therefore, you won't, in a sense, you won't deny yourself. Therefore, if you indeed choose to suffer, it's an indication that you have forsaken sin. If you choose to suffer, it's an indication that God is worth more to you than sin. Or as Peter puts it, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Or we can consider how the writer to the Hebrews puts it at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12. If you look there at your bulletin there, if we are indeed running the race that is set before us, as he urges us to, if we're doing that, if we're running the race, that means we have laid aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. You can't run well if you're holding on to they have all this sin that is weight on you. So if you're running well, it means that you've laid aside that sin. If you're running like Jesus, if you're suffering like him, then it means that you've laid aside sin. It means that you have ceased from sin. You've ceased from sin. This, of course, doesn't mean that we cease from sin altogether. No. No, as long as we're in this world, in our mortal bodies, we will struggle with sin. However, what it does mean is that at some point, we've made this decision, that you've made that you've clearly chosen, you've definitely determined that God and his will is worth more to you than self and sin. We all must come to the point where we make this decision, this choice, this determination. We all must come to the point where we place a banner over our lives. The banner over our lives that says, not my will, but yours be done. Each of us could ask this morning, what is that banner over our lives today? And if not, what banner is? Not my will, but yours be done. Now these, of course, are the words of the Lord Jesus when he agonized before and with his Father on the night of his arrest. If you remember, he said repeatedly, not my will, but yours be done. He was able to hold the line at such a critical moment. He was able to choose to suffer at that moment and to know victory because he had lived his entire life under that banner. Not my will, but yours be done. Consider John chapter 4, verse 34, where Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work." Then again, in John 5, verse 30, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." The banner over Jesus' life was always, "Not my will, but yours be done." The culmination of which was his resolve in the Garden of Gethsemane to choose to suffer in obedience to his Father. "Not my will, but yours be done." This is the banner that is to hang over all of our lives. And this is very much toward the mindset I believe that the Apostle Peter is calling us to have here and back in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Jesus' mindset was that God and his will was worth more than self and sin. That this world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. This is the mindset that we must also have. And we must have it, we must adopt it before the critical moment, before we are called to suffer, before we have our own garden experience, so to speak. This is why the Apostle Peter says, if you look, arm yourselves, or it has very much the sense of prepare yourselves. Prepare yourselves. He's saying you must adopt this mindset before you really need it. If you wait for the moment of truth, it will be too late. We all know that cramming for a test doesn't work. And this applies, to spiritual matters or spiritual tests. You can't cram. The Apostle Peter is saying to us, if you want to pass the test, you must prepare yourselves now. You must arm yourselves with the same way of thinking today. So we must, as Jesus did, live our entire lives with this mindset. Not my will, but yours be done. That God, you are more valuable. You're worth more to me than all other sinful pleasures. So that when the time comes, that we have to intentionally cross that line, we'll be able to do it. So that, as he says here at the second half of verse 2, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. If we turn to verse 3 and following, we will see that the Apostle Peter gives reasons why we should adopt this mindset. As Sinclair Ferguson points out, that concerning this passage, that the Apostle Peter's reasons concern, you could break it down as that one is the past, in the present, and finally, the future. So first of all, we read in verse 3. Verse 3, we read, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." The time is past. The time has passed for human passions. Because of the redemption of Christ, the time has passed for for doing what the Gentiles want to do. As the Apostle Peter has already told us back in chapter 1, verse 18, if you can remember all the way back there, that we are now to conduct ourselves knowing that we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. That our conduct is to be different because of the precious blood of Christ. That the blood of Christ not only cleanses our hearts, forgives, but also changes our hearts, transforms. As Christians, we are no longer to do, we don't no longer do the same things that we once wanted to do. We have been changed. And that's a continuing process. The Apostle Peter is saying, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking as Christ. For this change in your thinking, this mindset is fundamental to your salvation. Christ died so that you could have a heart that says God is worth more than sin. He died so that you could have a heart that says, not my will, but yours be done. He died that so that you could have a heart that dies to sin and lives to righteousness. In fact, the Apostle Peter tells us in chapter 2, verse 24. There he says, Christ himself bore our sins in his body that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That we might no longer do the things that the Gentiles want to do, but that we might do what God wants us to do, his will. This is a goal of Christ's redemption. Again, that we would be stop doing what the Gentiles want to do and start doing the will of God. However, while this is Christ's intention to change our hearts, to change our conduct, we're not under any sort of delusion that this has happened to everyone. No, while Christ has changed our hearts, changed our conduct to some extent, we live within a world that is still living as our forefathers, that is still living for human passions, still doing what they want to do. And therefore, there should be a great contrast between how Christians and the rest of the world are living. The world very much will insist on moving the boat of humanity, so to speak, in one direction. And then they'll realize that we're not rowing in that direction. In fact, we're trying to very much at times resist the direction that they're wanting to take us. And at first, they'll find this as curious. Wait, why aren't you rowing? And then they'll maybe act amused. Oh, that's pretty good. You're not rowing there. You know, good for you. And then eventually they'll become belligerent. Oh, if you don't row, we're going to have to get rid of you. And so it progresses in that way. And this is what the Apostle Peter is getting at in verse 4 when he says, if you look there, with respect to this, with respect to the fact that your conduct, your heart, your conduct has changed, and you're not living like the rest of the world, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. So as we read in verse 3, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. This was the socially, you could say in one sense, acceptable conduct of that day. That's what people like to do. And if you didn't do that, you were strange. You were looked down upon. So when believers did not join them, did not approve of it, but rather preached and lived differently from their neighbors, their co-workers, their friends. They were to hear about it. Believers could expect to be maligned. They could expect to be criticized, ridiculed, and demeaned by the world. This is not easy. It's not easy to become the social punching bag, to become a social outcast, so to speak. And eventually, if you keep on going, the social scapegoat. It's not easy. In that moment where everyone else is going this way, for you again to be maybe trying to row the other way, you're going to stick out. And they're not going to like it eventually. So we may be tempted to think living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Thankfully, we aren't pressured and pressed into such activities today. And we take a deep, reassuring breath. Oh, thank God. But let us realize that the same issues of socially acceptable conduct persists and is very present. What happens today if you don't join in and celebrate our culture's view of a person that hasn't been born yet? What happens if you don't join in and celebrate how they define marriage or gender? What happens if you speak, if you don't agree, and if you rather preach or live in a different way, if you stand up for what God's truth in that place, then you, in any way publicly, you can expect to be maligned. You can expect to be criticized, ridiculed, and demeaned. Again, this is not easy. It's not easy to be socially ostracized. It's not. You know, you can think, we think of ourselves as strong, but in that moment, they start to call you names. What will get you? What will press you and pressure you when they start to label you as unpatriotic or unloving? Or even unchristian, you're going to feel pressed and want to, I don't want to be called that, I don't want to be in this position. So it's not easy to bear shame. It's not easy to bear shame. I don't know if you've noticed that many times in the news when I see protests or these marches that for whatever they're marching for, very often the chants that you hear that go up and they repeat over and over again is toward a politician or some figure. It's shame, 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 and they'll just yell that at them. The world will try to shame us into conformity, and we have to be ready for it. We have to be ready for it. This is why the Apostle Peter is telling us, arm yourselves. Prepare yourselves with the same way of thinking. Lay aside sin and get ready to run. Cease from sin and commit yourselves to the will of God now, so that when that time comes to stand firm, as shame is heaped upon you, you may stand strong. You may, as Christ did, despise the shame. You might not be overcome by it, but you might victoriously endure it. If you look at Hebrews 12:2 there again, it says, Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and that he endured it victoriously. The shame that He endured in this world. He endured victoriously. And that's what we want to be able to do. We want to, as the world tries to heap shame on us, despise the shame, endure it victoriously, graciously, and in obedience to God. So once again, what the Apostle Peter is calling us to do here is not easy. And he should know. Was it not Peter who said to Jesus, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away"? Peter was very confident in his allegiance to Jesus. He was very confident when that moment came that he would be able to cross that line. That he would be able to do that. But when the moment of truth did come, when Peter began to feel the pressure and was pressed by the servant girl and other bystanders, when they were saying such things to him as, "You also were with Jesus, that Galilean. Certainly you too are one of his disciples. For your accent betrays you." He couldn't withstand that moment. What did Peter do? He crumbled. He crumbled in that moment. He invoked a curse on himself and swore, I do not know the man. So let's not be confident in ourselves. We may think, "Oh, in that moment we'll be strong, but by the grace, it will only be by the grace of God that we'll be able to stand." And you think of who is writing this passage. He knows of what he speaks. He knows as someone who has failed to live up to this passage. So he calls us to adopt this mindset, to "not my will, but yours be done," now, before that moment comes. And we can learn from Peter's experience. Experience of one who painfully failed, that God's grace is stronger and higher and deeper than all our failures and sin. Because we look at this, what he's calling us to do, and we think, "I failed at that many times." And we need to be reminded that God's grace is stronger, higher, and deeper. We may fail, we will sin, but God's grace remains. God's grace restores. The Apostle Peter is urging us, from personal experience, arm yourselves, prepare yourselves with the same way of thinking as Jesus. So he's given us a reason for the past, that Christ died that we might die to sin and no longer live as the Gentiles. He's given us a reason from the present that the world will try at this very time, presently, to shame us into conformity, and we have to be ready for it. Finally, he gives us a reason from the future. If you look in verse 5, we read, "But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." This weekend has witnessed protests once again rising up across America. I don't know, following the release of the video of Tyre Nichols being beaten by police. The protesters, his own family, are calling for justice. They want justice to be served. A sense and desire for justice is right. It's God-given. However, we must all remember that justice will not be perfectly served in this life. Often criminals, bad actors, or even tyrants will seemingly get away with their misdeeds. They will never be brought to justice in this world. However, as Christians, we know that whenever they leave this world, they will face the judge. See how he says they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. As Christians, we know that no one will escape justice, including ourselves. Even those who malign us, shame us, punish us for standing up for God's truth, the Apostle Peter reminds us, they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And this should be a great comfort to us. And it's a good reminder that their judgment is not in our hands. God will take care of that, and he will do so perfectly. This, in a sense, frees us up as believers to love our enemies, to do good to those who persecute us. We are called to demonstrate love, not render judgment. God will judge, either through the ministry of the government in this life or directly following this life. God will perfectly judge. So let us reassure ourselves. We can reassure the protesters or anyone in our culture crying out for justice, that justice will be perfectly served. Perhaps not in this life, but we can be sure that it will be done. Like I said, I mentioned that we know that no one will escape justice, including ourselves. We all will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And it is for this reason God has given us the gospel. The Apostle Peter says in verse 6, we see, he adds, "For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead." Now, many agree that this should be read, we should read this as even to those who are now dead. Even to those who are now dead. What the Apostle Peter is saying is that the gospel was preached with the result that those who believed it, though judged in the flesh the way people are, though they died like everyone else, nevertheless, they lived in the Spirit the way God does. So the believer still dies. I heard, I think it was John Piper preaching on this passage. They said, perhaps this was what the people maligning them were saying. This is one of the things perhaps they were saying, is that you guys are saying we're living wrong and you guys are living right and living differently. But look, you guys are all dying just like us. What difference does it make? What difference does it make? You guys are all dying. And yes, the believer still dies. You will still die. But this is where your judgment ends. Your judgment is momentary and muted. This is because Christ has been judged for you. This is the gospel. Christ suffered for you to take the sting out of your death, out of your judgment. You will die. He's taking the sting out of that. You will stand before the judge, but it will be an awesome experience, but you will do so not with a fear of condemnation, because Christ has already been judged for you. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that's us, that he might bring you to God. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So death may knock us down, but just like Christ, we're going to get back up. Just like Christ was put to death in the flesh, only to be made alive in the spirit. We read that there in chapter 3, verse 18. So we, though judged in the flesh the way people are, will assuredly live in the spirit the way God does. So because of Christ, because of the gospel, we are promised to overcome death, to overcome judgment. And this should give us a fearless joy in the face of suffering. If you think back to Hebrews chapter 12, now it urges us that we are to run with endurance the race set before us. We are to follow Christ's example, yes. And that means to the just like him, we can endure suffering for the joy set before us. We know we will die. We know we'll face judgment. We know that Christ has taken that for us, that we're going to get past that. He has been judged for us. He has suffered for us. This is the way of thinking. This is the mindset the Apostle Peter is calling us to. The understanding that the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The mindset of anyone who believes Jesus when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, he shall live. He shall live. So Christ leads us in suffering. And this suffering is very much an act of worship. For as we suffer with Christ, we are saying that God, you are worth more than all other simple comforts, simple activities, pleasures. We're saying that God, your love is better than life. And therefore, our suffering says God is worth more. He's worth more. And this is how and why, as Christians, our suffering is worship. Amen. I thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word, and pray that you would come and, Lord, not that it would find a place in us, that you wouldn't allow the devil to snatch it away or for us to lose track of it, but that it would find a place and it would absorb deep down into us. Lord, that we could have to have this way of thinking, the way of thinking of your Son, the same attitude or mindset, to know that the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does your will abides forever. And that, Lord, yes, we will have to pass through judgment. We'll have to, in a sense, cross that river before we get to the celestial city. But we know, the Lord, you have gone before us and will bring us safely through. And so we thank you now in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. Our final hymn this morning, I actually picked. Hold on one second.
648?
Yes, 648. And so my thought in choosing this, 648, My Jesus, I Love Thee. And there, correct me if I'm wrong, but there's a